Well, good morning. Thank you for having me. I love this church, and I love being here every Sunday morning. As I usually start every one of our messages, you get to hear a little bit more about my life that happened in the past, and today's no exception. So hopefully in a couple years you get to know me really well. But when I was 17 years old, my bigger brother, bigger in size and bigger in age, was 20 years old. We were planning a trip, and we're going down to Tennessee for the Grand Ole Opry, and we're going down there. So when we were going to go in his pickup truck and literally live in the back of his pickup truck for a week. So about a week or so before the date we were supposed to go, my brother came up to me and said, "Hey, Steve, my 8-track player in my truck is broke, and I want to use yours." Now, for you teenagers, the 8-track player is one of these things we mounted in our vehicles with these big cartridges we'd slide in. It was like, you know, something like the cassette players that you... No, you don't know about cassette players either. I think it's more like the Discman or Walkman or... Okay, MP3, the iPod. Okay, your phone. Okay, I know. It's your phone that you guys play music in the car. So we would have these big cartridges. We'd slide them in. We can play music in our vehicles with it. And so... Eight songs. But we had buttons we can push them to switch through a couple songs. It was a pretty cool idea, except it was so big. So anyways, his was broken, and we used to mount them underneath the dashboard and hook them up to the speaker systems and everything. So he said to me, "Steve, I want to take yours out and put in mine." He wanted to uninstall it from my car and put in his car so we can music. And I politely said, no. No, either, you know, get a new one or get this one fixed, but we're not going to use mine. He said, "Okay, that's fine." So I happened to be walking through the living room, looking out the front window, and there it is. My brother's got the door of my car open. His legs are hanging out of my car, and he's uninstalling my 8-track player. So I calmly open up the door, walk outside nicely to approach him. Okay, no, actually, what happened is I ran as fast as I could out the door, still without any shoes on, ran out to him, said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm taking your 8-track." I said, "No, you're not." He said, "Yes, I am." I said, "No, you're not." I said, "No." He said, "Yes, I am." I said, "No, you're not." Next thing I know, we're rolling around in the front yard fighting. Literally rolling around fighting. And just at that moment, my parents come driving into the driveway, and my mom says to my dad, "Stop them, they're killing each other." And my dad said, "Let them go. They'll work it out." So my brother, being bigger than me, he actually, all of a sudden at this point, he rolls me over, pins me down, I'm on my back, and he's got his knees, you know, pinning me down, and he starts wailing on me, he starts punching me. At that point, my father says, "Okay, enough is enough." He grabs my brother off of me, picks me up, grabs both by the neck, and he says, "Okay, you guys need to work this out and apologize to each other." So we apologize to each other and everything, we said we're sorry, this and that, and he drags us into the house, we're in the mudroom, and my brother is actually walking in front of me. And for some reason, I wasn't quite feeling good after the apology. So he's walking in front of me, and I take him, and I put him in the bear hug. And I squeeze him as hard as I could, and I take him, and I slam him against the wall. And when I do that, my elbow and my shoulder literally goes through the wall. And there is a hole about 2 foot in diameter in our mudroom drywall wall. And I look at my brother, and then I look at my father, and I seen a look I've never seen before. He takes me, he grabs me by the back of my shirt, brings me into the house, throws me, or maybe escorts me, onto the couch. And he looks at me, and he walks away. And I'm going, "Oh no, I am dead. This is it. Life's over. I'm not going to see 18. I am dead." My father walks back into the room, looks at me. And I learned about a word that day that I never knew before. There's a word I never knew, and I never knew the meaning of that word. My father showed me grace that day. He understood why I was angry. And you know, he didn't approve of it. He showed me grace that day. And it's a word I never knew what it meant back then. But today we're going to be in the Bible, in chapter 8 of the Bible. And God is going to give grace to this woman. This woman's going to be brought up to God, and God's going to give her grace. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for this church. We thank you for all the people who come faithfully week in week and serve at this church, Lord. We pray right now you just help us to learn your word. Help us to get the meanings that you want to get out of, you want us to get out of this passage, Lord. Help me to deliver it and open the ears and the eyes of the people here so they can learn from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, open your Bibles to chapter 7. We're going to be starting off in the very last verse of chapter 7, 53, and going all the way to chapter 8, verse 11. So in chapter 7, verse 53, it says, "Then they all went home," and 8:1 says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." So they all just went home. Who just went home? And if you look at that chapter, we learned this last week, is you had the temple guards, you had the chief priests, and the Pharisees. The chief priests and the Pharisees wanted the temple guards to bring Jesus to them. And when they met with Jesus, Jesus did something that they never seen before. Because when they came back to the Pharisees said, "How come he's not here?" He says, "How come he didn't bring it to us?" And the men said, "No man ever talked like him before. Nobody's ever talked like Jesus is." And in verse 8 it says, "And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." In verse 2, "As dawn has appeared again in the temple court with all the people gathered around him, he sat down and teached them." So Jesus comes back to the temple court and he's sitting down and he's talking and he's teaching a bunch of people. He's teaching people, and I don't know what he's teaching them. Maybe he's teaching them the gospel. Maybe he's teaching them that they're all sinners and they need a Savior. Maybe he's saying that he is the Savior. I'm not sure at this point what he's teaching them. In verse 3 it says, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery.'" Now I want you to picture the scene here. You got Jesus, he's teaching and preaching to a group of people. Now I'm not sure if the people are around him and he's in the middle walking and talking to them, or if they're all sitting down and Jesus is standing up talking to them. I'm not exactly sure how this is going, but think about it. He's in the middle of teaching somebody, and a group of men come and drag this lady, this woman, right into the midst of where Jesus is and says, "Jesus, this lady was caught in the act of adultery." Now, I don't know what the people were thinking at this point when this happened, but I remember we used to do a gospel magic show right downtown at the Liberty Pole, and we would bring our little small magic cart and do 5 gospel magic tricks, and we'd bring this lemonade. So people would come in the summertime, come for the lemonade, and they'd stay for the magic tricks, and they would hear the gospel. So we would do this once a week for a while, and one week we're doing this, some man comes up to us, and he said, "I'm the vending police," he said. That's what he actually called himself, the vending police. He says, "You can't do this here." And I said, "Oh, yes, I can." He said, "No, you can't." I said, "Yes, I can." He said, "No, you can't." We went round and round. And he said, "You have to have a license." I said, "No, I don't. I called. I don't have to have a license." He says, "Yes, you do." And so on. But anyways, while we were discussing all this stuff, everybody who was there in front of us listening to the gospel scattered. Nobody hung around. They did not want to be a part of what was going on here. They hung around. They didn't hang around. Now, it says here that some of the people stayed because Jesus still had the group there. But I bet you some of the people scattered. And some of the people maybe stayed and said, "I want to see how this is going to play out." But do you ever wonder why the Pharisees brought this woman to Jesus? I mean, think about it. She's caught in the act of adultery. She's sinning. She's doing something wrong. Why bring her to Jesus? He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't the chief priest. In fact, Jesus had no official title at all. So why would you bring her to Jesus? Why would you do that? And in verse 5 it says, In the law of Moses commands to us stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? They're asking Jesus' opinion. They want to know what Jesus thinks. Are they finally starting to think that Jesus might be the Messiah? That he might be who he says he is? Are the Pharisees starting to think that? Are they starting to think, "Well, geez, he's a wise man. We need some advice. We need to bring this woman to Jesus because Jesus would tell us what to do." Or maybe they think Jesus is going to plain side with them. "Let's bring him to Jesus. He'll cover for us. He'll say what we want him to say." But let's look at the beginning of verse 6. It says, "They were using this question as a trap in order to have the basis for accusing him." They were brought this woman to Jesus to trap Jesus. That was their goal, is to trap Jesus. Now the penalty for being caught in adultery is stoning. And if we look at Leviticus 20:10, you don't need to turn there. It says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and adulteress are to be put to death. And Deuteronomy 22:22-24 says, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge this evil from Israel. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you should take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. It was very clear by Jewish law, this woman should be stoned to death. She should be stoned to death, and the Pharisees wanted to know how Jesus was going to handle this. See, the Pharisees thought that they had Jesus cornered. They had him cornered, that he had no way out of this situation. Because if Jesus said, go ahead and stone her, then the Jewish leaders would take Jesus to the Romans and say, hey, this man wants us to stone this lady, and we have no authority to do that. Only Rome had the authority for capital punishment at this time. And besides, Rome didn't even believe that somebody who was caught in adultery should be stoned to death. So if he would have did that, he would have been in trouble with the Romans. And if he would have said, okay, let her go, don't do anything. Remember, there was people there that Jesus was teaching. And he's starting to get a big reputation. And people are starting to trust Jesus, who he is. And if he would have did that and said, no, just let her go. No big deal. No, let her go. Then they would have said to them, hey, you follow this man? This man doesn't even follow Jewish law. The law says we need to stone him. And he doesn't want to follow Jewish law. He doesn't want to follow the law of Moses. So Jesus was in a no-win situation in the eyes of the Pharisees. So how does Jesus get out of this impossible situation? Remember, he's surrounded by the people he's teaching, and Jesus is starting to get authority with these guys. And the Pharisees now, their goal is to knock Jesus down a notch or destroy him. So how does Jesus handle the situation? What does Jesus do? If we look at verse 6, it says, they were using this question as a trap in order to have the basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. So they bring the woman to Jesus. They said, what should we do? Should we stone her? And what does Jesus do? He bends down and writes in the dirt. Seems kind of odd. He doesn't address them. He gets this big question in front of them, and he doesn't do anything except bends down and writes in the dirt. See, Jesus at this point was just trying to teach the crowd. That's what his goal was for that day, is to teach the crowd. He's trying to do the Father's will and teach the crowd. And bam, right then, he gets blindsided by the Pharisees. And sometimes in our lives, we get blindsided. Things happen to us. Like you might be at work and your boss comes up to you and says, hate to say this, but work is getting kind of slow. I'm going to have to lay you off today. Or you might be with the doctor, and the doctor says to you, I'm sorry to say, but you might have cancer. Or your spouse says to you one morning, comes up to you and looks you right in the eyes and says, I don't love you anymore. Or you get that phone call, that dreaded phone call that your kid's been in a car accident. How do we handle life? How do we handle things when we get blindsided like that? When something major like that happens to us. How do we handle that? Well, in some cases, in some situations, we can never be ready for it. We can never be ready for a certain blindsiding. But I can guarantee you this, whether it's something major or just something you weren't expecting, the way we can handle it the best is when we're closer to God. When we are in God's will, when we're close to God, we're learning about Him, we're studying, we're praying, and we're spending our time knowing God. That's how we can handle those situations a lot better. In the Bible, it talks about David being blindsided by Saul. David found out that because he was doing such a great job, Saul wanted to kill him, and he was blindsided. But what did David do? He turned to God. He turned to God to get him through that. And we look also in the Bible that Job was blindsided by the devil. He was blindsided by the devil. And what did Job do? If you read the book of Job, the first bunch of chapters, what's Job doing? He's complaining. He's saying, I'm not deserve this. I don't deserve this. I don't know why God's doing this to me. He doesn't deserve it. He didn't do anything wrong. I don't know why all this stuff is happening to me. But when God finally comes into the picture and shows Job that God is God and he is in control and God is a part of every part of his life, that's when Job finally starts to snap out of it and turn back to God and gets through his problem, gets through that blind side that he got. See, in life, sometimes we think that a situation we don't deserve, it's unfair. And sometimes life is unfair. Sometimes things happen when you're doing the right thing, doing the good things. And sometimes we don't deserve those trials, at least we think that anyways. But never forget, in the midst of trials, God is there. He is there waiting and wanting us to turn back to him. He wants us to get so close to him that he'll send us trials. He'll let the devil do stuff that we can turn to God. You can have situations in your life that's going to make you get closer to God because it's the only way you're going to get through it. See, God wants us closer and closer. You can't get too close to God. We've all had those friends that we meet, and all of a sudden, they're leeches. They're right on top of you. They want to do everything with you, and you're just there. No, back off. Back off. Too quick, too close, too soon. No, no. But God never says that. God would never push us away. No matter how close we get to God, God wants us closer. We can't get too close to God. God will never want to push us away. He'll never want us to back off. God wants to be there with us when we go through all our trials and all our stuff. So it says in verse 6 that Jesus bent down and wrote into the ground. And so Jesus is writing into the ground. And while he's writing in the ground, the Pharisees keep asking him questions. It says in verse 7, when they kept on asking him questions. Jesus is down, bending on the ground. He's writing on the ground, and they're asking him questions. Now, I don't know what the questions were, but I can imagine him saying, hey, Jesus, we brought this woman to you. What are we supposed to do? Should we stone her? Jesus, come on, quit writing. Talk to me. Face, look up, stand up, talk to me. What are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to let her go? Come on, Jesus, answer us. Have you ever wondered what's missing in this story? I mean, if you think about it, what is missing in this story? There's something missing. A major part is missing in this story. It's not all adding up. And when somebody comes to you with a story and kind of like a lie or something, things don't add up when you say, geez, that doesn't seem quite right. Something's missing in this story. And what's missing? If you think about it, what's missing? It's the man. The man is missing. See, it's impossible to have an adulterous relationship with just one person. You need two people to do that. Then the Jewish law says that both need to be stoned to death. But we only see the woman here. Where's the man? Where's the man in this story? Where's the man? See, it says in the Bible that they were caught in the act of adultery. It didn't say that we knew this was happening. It says they were actually caught in the act. So how do you catch one without catching the other? You think about that. How do you catch the woman? And by the way, oh yeah, there's a man. Oh, we didn't see him. He wasn't there. How do you catch one without the other? See, this is just my own theory. I don't know this for a fact. The scriptures doesn't tell us where the man is. But my own theory is the man who is missing is one of the Pharisees. Is one of the Pharisees. One of the people who brought this woman to Jesus. Because how do you actually catch somebody in the act? This stuff is usually done behind closed doors. So how do you actually even, forget about you didn't bring the man, how did you even catch him in the first place? This is done behind closed doors. So in my opinion is, the whole purpose of this passage is that the Pharisees want to destroy Jesus. So this whole passage, I think that the Pharisees are not making up, but they actually trapped the girl into the situation and brought her to Jesus. But the man is one of the Pharisees, in my opinion. The scriptures doesn't tell us. But we go back to verse 7. It says, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you without sin be the first to throw the stone at her. Jesus says, okay, you're all here. Whoever of you don't have any sin in your life, you throw the first stone. And I'm wondering, is Jesus confused at this point? Is he confused? Because later in the book, it says, in Romans, it says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fell short of glory of God. And Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is no one righteous. No, not even one. But Jesus is saying, you who without sin throw the first stone. Is Jesus trying to say that we can't discipline anybody unless we're perfect, unless we're sinless? Is that what Jesus is trying to say here? Let's look at verse 8. It says, again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. In verse 9, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the oldest first, until the only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus is bent down, writing in the ground, and the men leave one by one, oldest to youngest. Oldest to youngest. So what is Jesus writing? And there's no way to know for sure, because again, Scripture doesn't tell us what Jesus is writing at this point. But I heard and listened and was taught and studied this, and I believe this is a good answer. I'm not guaranteeing it, but I believe this is a good answer, what Jesus is writing. Now remember, Jesus said, you without sin cast the first stone. You without sin cast the first stone. And Jesus knows that everybody is a sinner. There's no doubt that we know that Jesus knows that everybody in this world is a sinner. Everybody's caused some type of sin. So why would Jesus say that? What's he writing? What I believe he's writing is, he's down on the ground, he's got his finger going through the dirt, and he's writing John Smith and Sally Jones at the Holiday Inn. On September 10th, Bob Franklin and Mary Thompson at the Comfort Inn. November 12th, George Snyder and Jill Roberts at the Marriott. He's writing down the Pharisees' names and who they had the affair with. He's writing down what Jesus is knowing. See, nobody can know those Pharisees if Jesus knows what they're in their... let me say this again. If Jesus knows what they've done, nobody knows except for Jesus, and he's writing it down. And the men, one by one, while they see their name, walk away. Now, why do I say that I think they're writing that down? This is why I say that. Jesus knows that every man is a sinner. Jesus knows that. So he says, you without sin cast the first stone. What he's saying there, in my opinion, is you without this particular sin cast the first stone. You, who's never had adulterous affair, cast the first stone. Because that's the sin that the woman was in. You, without this particular sin, cast the first stone. And the men walked away, one at a time, as Jesus wrote in the ground. I have no way of knowing for sure if that's right, but it makes sense because everybody has sin in her life. So why would Jesus say, you without sin, cast that first stone? Verse 10, Jesus straightened up and asked the woman, where are they? Have no one condemned you? Jesus asked her, where is everybody? Isn't anybody going to condemn you? And verse 11 says, no one, sir, she said. And the woman told Jesus, no, nobody's here. It still wants to condemn me. And the second half of verse 11 says, then neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, go down and leave your life of sin. Jesus just gave that lady grace. Just gave her grace like she's never seen before. She was caught in an act whether she was set up or not, she was still in that act, and she deserved punishment, and Jesus gave her grace. A good friend of mine, he preaches at his church, and there's usually about 1,000 people in his church on average on a Sunday morning. And if he preaches at this with this passage, there's probably somebody in that congregation that might be in the midst of this particular sin, who might be in an adulterous affair in their life and struggling with that in their life. In a church this size, I hope and pray that this is not an issue for anybody in this church. I hope and pray that that's not an issue in anybody in this church. See, God designed a relationship between a man and a woman that is a thing that has to be solely between a man and a woman. It's a wonderful thing. And when we do it the wrong way, it's destructive. It destroys. It not only destroys you, it destroys your spouse, it destroys your children. And the best way I can describe this is, and I'm sure you all heard exactly the same thing, but fire in a fireplace is great. Outside the fireplace, it destroys. Sex inside the marriage is great. Outside the marriage, it destroys. Adultery might not be a problem in this church. In fact, I'm hoping that it's not a problem in this church. When we go by the world standard, but God has a little tougher standard. It says in Matthew 5, verse 27, 28, it says, "You have heard it was said, you should not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in her own heart." I'll be honest with you. And to this day, it's hard. It's hard. Which we could see on TV and the way some girls and ladies dress, it's hard for a man. It's hard for a man to look at that. And that's why it's so easy for men to get caught up in pornography. We got it. We can get it on our TV, our computers, our tablets, our iPads, our phones. It is so easy. And it makes a teen boy, it's so hard on them, and it's so hard on a man and women. It's hard to believe, but you guys are not exempt from this either. It's amazing how many women are addicted to pornography. You don't think of it so much as women. You think it's a man's problem, and it is a major man's problem, and there is a lot of men addicted to pornography, but women, you are not exempt from this too. You have to guard yourself from this. Without getting too graphic, but I was looking at the percentages online and how many men will and teenage boys will view a pornography website how many times, at least once a month, and the numbers are really high. And it affects all our marriages. It affects all our relationships. It's a major thing that's happening in today's society. So how do we break this particular sin or any other sin? How do we handle it? So let's look at the woman. What did Jesus tell her? In verse 11, the second half of verse 11, it says, "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go and leave your life of sin." He said, "Sin no more. Just stop." And remember when we were in chapter 5, the man that was at the healing pool and Jesus met with him and healed him from his crippleness? And Jesus, it says in verse 14 of chapter 5, "Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse might happen to you.'" Jesus is saying, stop. That's his advice. Stop. He didn't say go to a 12-week course program on this, on addiction. He didn't say go get counseling. He just said, stop. And am I against 12-week or 16 or whatever type of week counseling and courses? No. I think it's a wonderful thing. I think it's a way to help. But Jesus is saying, the first thing you must do is stop. It's like anything else, smoking, drinking problems, gossiping, or any other sin. The first thing we must do is just plain stop. And I know it sounds easy, and we all know it's not. But what I mean by that, when I say just plain stop, what I'm saying is, You got to look at sin the way Jesus looks at sin. You have to look at that. Whatever sin sets you off, because we all have something. Whatever sin sets us off, you got to look at that sin the way Jesus looks at that sin. He's disgusted with it. And if we don't look at our sin the same way, we won't stop. When we look at our sins, we might fall into it, but we must look at it and say, this is disgusting. We can't do this anymore. I can't do this anymore. Our heart has to be the same heart as God. This is not right, and I want to stop. And if your heart isn't right, and you can even say to yourself, I don't want to do it anymore. Whatever I'm doing, I don't want to do it anymore. But deep down, you like it. We like it. I like it. And we do it. We might say we don't want to, but deep down, there's things that we don't want to stop. And God won't and can't help us until our heart says, this is disgusting. I am not going to do it. God looks at this as sin, and I need to look at it as sin. And until we do, we'll never have victory over it. We need to look at verses that line up to that sin in the Bible and memorize and meditate on those verses. We need to get an accountability partner, somebody you can trust who will pray for you with your struggles. Somebody you can talk to and say, I'm struggling in this area. I need help. Get others to pray for you. Pray for yourself. Yesterday, I texted Bill. I told him that I had a really hard situation to do yesterday afternoon, and I need prayer, and I need a lot of prayer. That I was actually under a lot of spiritual warfare yesterday and this whole week. It was a really rough week. And I texted Bill, and the reason I texted Bill, because I knew Bill was not going to just look at that text and say, okay, God, help Steve, and be done with it. I knew Bill was going to pray for me. In fact, not only did he pray for that, he sent me another text later saying he's praying for my message today. And Chuck last night, not out of the blue, he does it every time, he texted me and said, or emailed me, I'm praying for your message today. Nobody, you come up to somebody and say, my heart's broken, I need help, nobody will turn you down on prayer. Find somebody you can confide in, somebody who's not going to judge you, somebody who's going to say, yes, I know your struggle, and let me be there for you. Because God says we got to walk through this together. He never sent people out one by one. He sent people out in pairs to witness. You need to have a strong brother or sister who you can trust and count on. It's the only way you can get through it. The good news is God is not through with us. He is not through with us. No matter how much we've sinned, how much I've done, the things I've done in my life, no matter what, God is not through with us. He didn't condemn that woman, and he doesn't want to condemn us. He doesn't want to condemn us. If we are saved and we've already trusted him as our Lord and Savior, he doesn't want to condemn us for our sin. He wants to forgive us. God wants to destroy, I almost said the wrong word. God wants to restore us. Restore us. Remember David in the Bible? His affair with Bathsheba? Remember that? And what's he do to cover it up? He has the husband killed. This is a man who had an affair and killed his girlfriend's husband. And what's God say about David? He's a man after my own heart. God says he's a man after my own heart. And why does he say that? Not because he was a great warrior. Not because he killed the thousands. Not because he killed the lion and the bear and protected the sheep. Not because he was a great king. Why did he say he's a man after my own heart? Because David always turned from his sins and went back to God and confessed his sins and said he was sorry and asked God for help. He was a man after his own heart because David was a man who looked back to God when he messed up. And we need to be the men and women that look back to God when we mess up. Parents, your kids, my kids need to see us apologizing and confessing and looking back to God. We need to show them that we mess up and we have a Savior who loves us and wants us to come back to him. If we are struggling with this sin or any other sin, we need to turn back and confess our sins to God. If we are breathing, God is not through with us. If we are breathing, He still have a plan for us, no matter what we've done. And He wants to use you. He wants to use me. God is full of grace, and He wants to give it to each and every one of us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love You so much. Lord, I pray right now for myself and everybody in this room, Lord, that You help us put on that full armor that You promise us in chapter 6 of Ephesians. You help us to fight the battle that the devil tries besetting us, Lord. We promise You, we pray that You help us to look at sin the way that You look at sin. Help us to look at that and say, no, that's disgusting. I won't do it anymore. Lord, help us to find a good accountability partner, somebody we can trust. Lord, help us to look at things the way You look at us, the way You look at things, Lord. Help us to be men and women of God who can just be example to other people around us. We thank You for everything You do in our lives, Lord, and we thank You for who You are. In Jesus' name, amen.